Turning now to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1 and verse 19. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 19. These words, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Well, I could not determine whether to call as a title this message God's War on Wisdom, or whether to call it our Christian vocation or calling. Either would suit the passage very well indeed. Well, this 19th verse, the Apostle Paul speaks of God's antagonism toward human wisdom. Of course, this is specifically human wisdom about the nature of man, and even the origin of man. Human wisdom about God and his attributes and his being and his will. Human wisdom about salvation, how we may be reconciled with God. All human wisdom touching on those great subjects is foolishness and far from God. Only by revelation, only from God's word, can we really understand about God himself and about man and his fall and his perilous condition and what he can and can't do, and about the way of salvation and God's terms and God's method of saving souls. Only from God can we learn these things. And if we reject God's revealed truth and we turn instead to human wisdom, well, that is the most foolish thing in the words of Paul. But there's so much here, I'd like to cover as many verses as possible. Here is one of the most astonishing themes that Paul unfolds to us, the inspired apostle. "For it is written," and he quotes from Isaiah chapter 29, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Well, man, as we have been seeing, he thinks in his earthly wisdom that man is good at heart. He thinks that man, from his human wisdom, can find out God and construct him to his taste, devise a God that suits him. Man thinks that if there is a God, and if we need to know him and walk with him and to gain eternal life, human wisdom thinks we have the power to earn his favor and to deserve eternal life and blessing. Human wisdom thinks that the price of true Christian commitment, that we repent of our sin, that we believe entirely upon Jesus Christ, that we yield our lives to him and live for him, the price is too high, says human wisdom. No, it wants instead, if it wants a religion at all, it wants a religion which allows me to do my own thing, go my own way, just clean life up a little bit, have deference toward God, and know it, in my imagination, his blessing and his help to prosper. He doesn't really want a life committed to God. He wants a life committed to me and this world and my fame and fortune and success and happiness on earth, with God just lending me a hand. He doesn't want a life lived for God. That's human wisdom. That's the way it runs. But of course, human wisdom becomes more militant than that. Very often it is opposed to God, and violently so, the true God, the transcendent God. And it opposes his moral values and his system. And it says that's nonsense. And we can reorganize and rewrite the laws, the moral laws, even those written in to the nature of man. Well, it's that kind of wisdom which is condemned. "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." When? When will God destroy the wisdom of the wise. Expose it as being hopeless and shameful. Expose it in all its weakness and its impotence. Well, he does it in a number of ways. God destroys the wisdom of the wise as a kind of demonstration to the world periodically. World systems arise, systems of thought. In the time of the apostle, and here he is, writing to the Corinthians, where some 6 years earlier he had founded the church through his preaching, and it had become a very large church. Now he writes to it. One of the problems of the Christians in Corinth is that they were heavily influenced by their Greek culture, by the learning of Greece, by its system of truth, its ideas about the soul and about God and so on. They were deeply influenced. Yet that whole system would be destroyed. Greek culture, and particularly its opposition to the true God, would fall and disappear. Remnants of it clung on for a long time. Why, many people think that it was the fault of Greek and the Greek philosophers and teachers. It was their fault that mankind never discovered or realized the circulation of the blood until very late in human history. It is quite common now for it to be blamed upon the learning of Greece, that mankind didn't realize that the world goes round the sun and not the sun round the earth, and all kinds of things. Greek philosophy and wisdom and teaching in science and art and religion held sway and gripped the hearts of many for a long time. But eventually it fell and was swept away, and many aspects ridiculed, some still respected. But nevertheless, God does this. From time to time, there's a great system of learning, and it falls. And its antagonism to God and its foolish notions about human beings and the soul are shown to be ridiculous. And one system after another, worldview, system of thought, has fallen. Most recently, of course, we've seen communism fall with its antagonism to faith and to God. And yet it became so powerful, and then, with only one major nation remaining, it's fallen, and we've seen it swept away and exposed, and all respect for it lost in the Western world. So God brings to nothing the wisdom of the wise. Of course, he does it, and this is the most precious and valuable way. He does it every time somebody is converted. Every time a person is converted, the wisdom of this world crashes and falls. It's so with everyone who is saved. We come to this point, we believe this, we believe that. If we believe in God at all, we believe human religion. Oh, God doesn't mind much of our sin. I am good enough. I can earn salvation. He will accommodate us and so on. And we have these woolly and vague views, and we deny his absolute holiness and justice, and we deny human depravity and our alienation and impotence to be saved. But then, when we God the Spirit works in our hearts, and we feel our sin and our need, and we're shown Christ and all that he's done, all those ideas are swept away, and we see them as ridiculous. They lied to our soul and totally misled us, and they come crashing down in disrepute. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. It happens whenever a soul comes to Christ, and no longer do we trust man and this world to tell us about God and about human beings and their nature and need and about the way of salvation. But it'll happen supremely, of course, at the return of Christ. It'll happen when Christ comes and all stand before him, and even the loftiest people who have spurned him and rejected him, who have spoken against him and ridiculed him, bow the knee before him. It's too late to be saved. It's too late to serve him. And yet, even while full of resentment and hostility and anger, they have to acknowledge that everything they denied was true. Everything they opposed was true. And Christ is Christ and Lord of all. And in the last day, all rebellious human wisdom and learning will be exposed for what it is and will come down and be brought low. And that is the passage. So in those three ways, chiefly, this 19th verse is brought to pass. For it is written in prophecy, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. And the Apostle Paul proceeds in verse 20, where is the wise? Well, where is he? By the wise here, he may just be referring to the sages of Egypt. Egypt was a culture which by Paul's time had already, ancient Egypt, had already been exposed and come crashing down. Where is the wise? Perhaps he's looking backwards. Where is the scribe? Maybe he refers there, who knows, to the Jewish scribe. There Christ came, and when he came, his own, the Jewish people, were under the teaching of the scribes of that time. And what had they done in all their lofty wisdom with the word of God? They distorted it. There the ancient prophets continuously spoke of the need for the Messiah who would come and atone for sinners. They prepared the way for Christ to come. But the scribes didn't teach that. They taught all the things we mentioned earlier. That man, that the Jews in particular, are worthy and can save themselves, and so on. And the Jewish wisdom came crashing down when Christ came, and it was shown to be incapable of bringing salvation to anyone. So the scribes fell, and Paul is able to say, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? The Greek philosopher. Where is he? What does he know about God and about man and about salvation? He cannot do it. He cannot save his society. He cannot reform people. Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Already, by the appearing of Christ, the conversion of those in the Corinthian church. And then we go to verse 21. For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. Do you see the sense of that? In the wisdom of God, he determined from eternity past that the world would not be allowed by its worldly wisdom to find God. Oh, do you think that God may have said, well, these people who teach wrong things about God, who teach that man can earn his salvation, that God doesn't mind sin all that much, that man can discover God by his wisdom, do you not think they mean well? So although they're barking up the wrong tree and going in the wrong direction, God will just allow them to come through. No, says Paul. It pleased God before the foundation of the world to determine that human wisdom with all its pride would not be allowed to find the Lord. You must come to the revelation of Scripture, and that is the meaning of those words in verse 21. For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by its vaunted wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the seeming foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Preaching, we considered this last study. If we're preaching Christ and Christ crucified as the only way of salvation, we're preaching the depravity of man, his need for a Savior. He cannot earn his salvation. That Christ came and died on the cross of Calvary, a substitutionary atonement for those who believe. He suffered and bore away our eternal weight of punishment. And we need to bow the knee before him and repent of all our sin, acknowledge our need and yield to him for new life. If we're preaching that, the world says, foolishness. But by that message, foolish in the eyes of a proud world, God save souls. That's his method, and that's the only way. Part of the background to this line of argument is the Apostle Paul saying to the Corinthians, don't imitate Greek philosophers in your preaching. You are mistakenly developing a taste for people who ramble in seemingly wise speech and who quote this one and quote that one and try to bring to bear on the point the arguments of worldly philosophers. They cannot help. It is by the seeming foolishness of preaching Christ that God saves souls. It's a humbling message, but it's the truth. And that's the only way. And that's why he's going through these particular arguments. And then we look down to verse 22. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. Why did the Jews require a sign? Evidence. They demanded dramatic signs. Things would happen among the planets and the stars, that Christ would demonstrate that he was the Son of God by cataclysmic signs and events, and he refused to do so. Why? Well, because he already had shown them signs. He'd given sight to the blind, he'd raised the dead, he'd cast out demons and healed the most sick and lame people. They'd seen people who'd never walked, were crippled beyond all hope, just power come into their limbs and they'd become whole and risen in front of the crowds. Why, they'd seen amazing signs, but they weren't enough. Why weren't they enough? Because no sign would have been sufficient. They were on the run. The Jews were just putting up barricades. We can't believe in repentance and faith and our need of a Saviour and humbling ourselves. We can't believe in these things because we don't want to. And every sign we're shown, we want a bigger and a better one. So it's no good, says the Apostle Paul, trying to give signs and things of that sort. And the Greeks seek after wisdom. But no, the power is here, verse 23. We preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block. Yes, not only an obstacle, but a cause of sin. And unto the Greeks, foolishness. They hold it in contempt. But actually, that's not the end of the story, because there is a tremendous power in this rejected message, foolish in the eyes of worldlings. And here's the power, verse 24. Unto them which are called, if God is at work, if he calls to that soul, could be the proudest, the most educated, could be the simplest slave, but if God calls to that soul and regenerates that heart and opens the mind of that person, then that message which is regarded as foolish, unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Suddenly our eyes are opened. How wise is God! There is the holy God, perfect and just. He cannot let us off our sin or overlook it. He must punish sin. So how will he save us? How is it possible for even God to save us if he must be God? And he must be holy, and he must be just and punish sin. How is it possible? The wonderful wisdom, the genius of the gospel. He's come himself in the person, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. And he has been our representative, come into human body and personality and said, Father, put their sin upon me and punish me instead of them. the genius of God. After all, the holiness of God may be expressed, and he punishes our sin, and yet his love and his kindness and his mercy can also be expressed. Is there any wiser, more wonderful plan than that? What the world, in its wisdom, regards as foolish is, in fact, the power and the wisdom of God. Verse 24, unto them which are called, and their minds and hearts are opened, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And verse 25 is this amazing verse, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The foolishness of God is wiser than men. Of course, God is incapable of foolishness. What is meant by the foolishness of God is God's foolishness in the judgment and estimation, in the opinion of the world and the world's wisdom. Ha! That one you call the Messiah, who came to that end and was crucified in weakness, that's foolishness. How can you worship a crucified one? One whose ministry and work has finished. Oh, we know they say he rose from the dead, but how can you worship him? Oh, no. Once God has opened your eyes, it's the wisest system there is. And it's powerful too. And this is the point of verse 25. What the world thinks is foolish is wiser than any man could ever think of or conceive, that God may express his holiness and his mercy by Christ coming to Calvary. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. If the gospel is weak, then how come it does what the wisdom of man cannot do? It makes better people, and it takes people to heaven, to glory, and brings them to know God, so that they're different people, and to all their days on earth they serve Christ and love him, and he is their friend and their guardian and their guide, and he takes them at last to everlasting glory. No earthly wisdom can achieve these things. So what the world calls foolish, the gospel, is wiser and more powerful than anything among man. But then verse 26, and I was rushing to come here. This is the pivotal verse of the whole passage. And I must explain something in order to show you its meaning. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But these words, ye see your calling, brethren. Dear friends, you must understand the word calling, then the whole passage can be understood. Now, it's possible to say that when the Apostle Paul speaks of calling, he is only speaking of the effectual call of God, the call of God to the soul that calls us out from the world. Is accompanied not only by the call of the Christian message, the call of Jesus Christ, but is accompanied, that's the outward call, inwardly by the regenerating work of the Spirit, which opens our hearts and minds so that we listen and we hear this call and we understand it and we're moved by it to respond. So some people say when the Apostle speaks of the call and the calling, he is only referring to that. But he isn't. He is referring also to the Christian vocation. He's using the term calling in the widest possible sense. If you've come to Christ and you're converted, it is because you are called to him. But also, you are called into a calling, a certain walk, a certain function. And both sides of the term calling are employed here. It's your vocation also. Let me turn you very briefly to Ephesians 4, just one verse at the beginning of the chapter. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Now, the Greek doesn't actually say that. The Greek says, walk worthy of the calling wherewith ye are called, or with which you are called. And most of the modern translations express it that way. Walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. But all the old translations, the King James going, in this case, right back to William Tyndale, say the vocation wherewith you are called. And why do they do that? I'm called to a vocation, a task, a service. The point of this will become apparent in a moment. Well, they realized that the Apostle Paul uses the word in this broad, elastic sense, not a narrow, literal sense. So, quite rightly, they speak of the vocation wherewith or to which we are called. Now, let me prove this to you in 1 Corinthians, the way in which the Apostle Paul uses this word. Look at the very first chapter and the first two verses. Paul, called to be an apostle. Well, he's called, the effectual call of God to salvation, but he's also called to a task, in his case, to be an apostle. So you see, the word called includes the vocation idea. Called by God, but called to a function. And then in verse 2, for us, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Not just called by the effectual call of God, but called to a function, to a walk. So I'm proving to you, and we could go elsewhere also, that the apostle uses this term calling in a very wide sense. So back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, for ye see your calling, brethren. Now the reason I've elaborately shown that the word is used broadly now becomes apparent. What is our calling? Before we talk about the rest of that verse, look at verse 27. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Ye see your calling, brethren, your vocation. God has chosen you, the foolish things of the world, to confound the wise. Now the passage is going to come to light. I, as an ordinary person, not a great philosopher, not of noble birth, not a person of power and authority, an emperor, a prime minister, a military general, I, none of those things, an ordinary person, am called by the effectual call of God into a vocation, a calling, a purpose, a job, a task. What is it? To confound the people who are mighty and who are powerful. The task of the ordinary Christian is to bring to nothing the mighty, not in an unpleasant sense, not to belittle people, not to bring people down, but to be used of God in our testimony to those people, so that by the Spirit and by our word, God will humble them and bring them down to repentance and faith and belief of the gospel. Now we'll go through the passage on that basis. This is the staggering point and purpose. Verse 26, ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men, well, the meaning of these terms is obvious to us. Not many wise men after the flesh, Greek philosophers and so on. Not many mighty, powerful, ruling people. Not many noble, the Greek means literally well-born, nobly born, are called. Not many are called, some are. Why the richest man, well, I shouldn't say that, one of the richest men in Corinth was called. Erastus, we read about him in Romans 16. He is described by Paul there in that letter as the city treasurer. That's a big post, a powerful man. One of the richest cities in the ancient world and the treasurer of the city, who was very significant in those days, was a convert to Jesus Christ and named by Paul. So some mighty, some noble, some wise, but not many. Why does God work chiefly among the ordinary people and the slaves, particularly in Corinth? Look at this, verse 27. God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound, to make ashamed, that means, the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to make ashamed the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not. Things which are not. People of no education. Things which are not. People who don't have any property. Things which are not. People who have no citizenship in the ancient world. They're slaves. Things which are not. God has chosen the things which are not to bring to naught, to render to zero, to make as worthless things that are. Why? That no flesh should glory in his presence. What an astonishing thing. God chiefly calls the lowly, the ordinary, the non-mighty, non-super-wise, non-noble, because he will spread the gospel through them, and through them he will bring down many to self-humbling before him, to repentance, to seeking new life. He will bring down and cause to forsake their worldly trust and wealth the people who are. It's God's way. It's God's way. Very rare for there to be a great evangelist who was one of the wisest in the community, one of the most learned. It goes against God's method, because God's ultimate objective is to make sure that grace is supreme, that his mercy and his grace is what counts, and that human wisdom is brought down and brought insofar as it opposes God, insofar that as it tries to rewrite the Bible and the method of salvation. God's purpose is to expose as worthless human wisdom. And part of his method and his policy is to use the lowly and the ordinary. So this is about our witness. Of course, God will bring down the mighty and the boastful, the self-vaunting, earthly wisdom in other ways. As I mentioned, he will bring it down by the periodical capsizing of some great ideology or movement. That's the history of the world. They rise, they dominate minds and hearts, they're thrown down, and everybody says, well, that was ridiculous. That was really foolish. How did it ever get such power, such control? Individuals renounce the wisdom of this world and see through it when they find Christ and his wisdom and they're saved by him. And at the end of time, when all men and women are gathered together, when Christ appears in the last day, the wisdom of this world will finally crash. But the most important thing to us this morning is that we have a calling, a vocation, to bring down the wisdom of the world. Not by saying, by trying to argue with it. Let me take you on. Here's your philosophical view. I will oppose it at a philosophical level. I will try to belittle you and bring you down. Oh, no, no, not by that means. The apostle says how? By the foolishness of the cross. I give my testimony. I say how I came to Jesus Christ, how he suffered and died for sinners, what he means to me. And if God works in the heart, then all the wisdom of the world, the alternative view of God, and man boosting himself and thinking he can earn God's favor and he doesn't need a savior and he doesn't need Christ, all that comes tumbling down. And I have been the instrument, and all I did was give my testimony. All I did was speak of Calvary, and that proved to have greater power in that life than all that person had ever learned about God from a false source. So that is what Paul is telling us here, and I read these verses through. Verse 26, "For ye see your calling, brethren, your vocation, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world," so many slaves in Corinth who were saved, "to confound the wise, to bring to nothing the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. This is our calling. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not." We don't count. We are nothing to the people who oppose God. "To bring to naught things that are." We bring them to naught through our witness, and in the last day, Christ will point to his people. Billions of his people saved down the ages of time. People who came through Christ, through the cross, through mercy alone. And the lost and the wise and the self-vaunting, proud worldling will look across the chasm at the vast host of redeemed people and grasp that they had the truth and wisdom and life and Christ, and they for themselves are lost, and their worldview and their thoughts and their wisdom finally falls. And it is our task to bring that down. Well, friends, verse 29, "that no flesh should glory in his presence." I almost hesitate to mention this, but don't let us go glorying flesh. These days, when you praise people and you admire people and you express your praise and your admiration, express praise, whether it's to your children, to your peers, your family, to people around you. May I suggest you express praise for hard work. Express your praise for sacrifice. Express your praise for kindness and for obedience. Express your praise for these good things that cost something. Don't express your praise for silly things, trivial things, appearances, boosting the flesh, boosting pride, boosting earthly, fleshly things. As usual, the social networking media gets it all wrong. You look at blogs, you look at messages on the internet, and what's the culture? Well, there's a lot of vituperation, I know, and a lot of criticism, and a lot of insulting going on, but there's also an extraordinary line in flattery and praise. Somebody says something, and it seems to be very ordinary, and the response comes back, "Wow, great post, marvelous, genius." And all this excessive and ludicrous praise is hurled around. And you wonder if that's what some people do it for. for boasting. For don't let Christians get into that. Don't make your growing children sickeningly proud because you praise silly things and appearances and things like that, training people to put all their value in that. No, praise sacrifice and work and kindness and unselfishness. These are the things that are to be praised. How did I get to this? Well, look at this verse. See the importance that God puts upon this. Verse 29, that no flesh should glory or boast in his presence. Not those who think, God won't have this. I am in heaven because of me, because of what I did. No, I am in heaven because of Christ and because of what he did. But works all the way down the scale in life. Praise what's worthy, dear friends, not what doesn't matter, not just appearances and things of that kind. I must come to conclusion. Look at this 30th verse. We shall expand on this another time. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus. You're of God. You're a child of God. The most magnificent thing. You could be one of those not mighty, not noble, a foolish thing, a weak thing, something despised, and things which are not. That could all be true of us. But you're of God, and that's the most precious thing. You belong to him. Of him are ye. How are you of God? How are you in him? In Christ Jesus, by virtue of Christ and his dying love and his saving ways. Who of God is made unto us wisdom? You are given wisdom by Christ. He is your wisdom. What he's done, you base your life on. And righteousness, he's purchased it for you. He imputes it to you. You are righteous before God, even though we are not yet righteous. And sanctification, the work of improving our souls entirely through Christ. I'll expand on this another time. And redemption, final salvation, final entry into heaven. How is it that I will be delivered from Satan, delivered from hell, delivered from the world? Through Christ, he is my redemption. He's paid for me. He's paid the price. He is all those things to me, so that in the final verse, that according as it is written, quotation now from the prophet Jeremiah, much shortened, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Glory in the Lord every day. Thank him and praise him. Look to him for help and for strength. Look to him to support you in all that you do. Thank him every time he does. Let Christ be praised and thanked and glorified in the life of the Christian believer every hour of every day. He that boasts, he that glories, let him boast and glory only in Jesus Christ and what he means to him and what he's done. That's our passage for this morning. May God help us all in the coming days to glorify Christ, and we'll prepare for the Lord's table.